Does anybody else have any act of service on your heart this morning? Anything you feel the Lord leading you to do today? If not, if you have your Bibles and you want to read along in our scripture text, we're going to take a reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 12. The book of Exodus, chapter 12. And we'll begin our reading in verse 1 of Exodus 12, and we'll read down to verse 14 of this scripture. As we noted earlier, this is, I guess you would call, the forerunner to what we are observing today. And we'll give more context and explanation to these things after we read, but we'll just pick up our reading in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lambs, let him and his neighbors next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And thou shalt take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." And that'll conclude our reading this morning. That's Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. Apologize for any of the mistakes I might have made in the reading. The title of our message today is Christ, Our Passover. Christ, Our Passover. Now, if we go back to this text to really understand the significance of what's going on, we have to know what transpires before this narrative and what happens after this. And then it really brings to light, I think, what the Passover is and how what we're observing this morning in the Lord's Supper is a greater celebration of a greater Passover. Amen. Here we find in the book of Exodus that in the very first chapter, that at the end of Genesis chapter 50, we learn about a man named Joseph and all the various things that happens in his life, which were something to read, right? It's a pretty amazing story. But nonetheless, his whole family goes into a place called Egypt, which was a rising power at the time, and it was due to a famine. They were called Hebrews. And over time, his family had more children, and as generations passed, the king of Egypt, often known as the Pharaoh, he began to look at these people who were ethnically different than what the Egyptians were, and they put them in bondage. They became slaves to the Egyptians. And the Bible tells us on multiple occasions that they were enslaved for 430 years till the day of what I just read to you. So exactly 430 years on this day, they had been slaves. These people's mindsets, these people's lives, everything about these people and their behavior, as we would see if we continued reading through the book of Exodus, they had the mindset of people who were born as slaves. And yet God had promised them, long before even Joseph was born, that this was going to take place, and one day God was going to send a deliverer to deliver these people from the terrible bondage that they were in. And in walks Moses. The Bible teaches us about Moses that he has a very unique story, unlike many stories in the Bible, but it also mirrors that of Jesus, that he began in a palace, but ended up working with and leading slaves, just like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, before he came to this world, was in the greatest palace known to mankind, and yet the Bible says that he humbled himself and took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. And he came and he served us. God was determined that he was going to set his people free and that he was going to lead them to a place where he could establish them into this kingdom, into this nation of people that was distinct and unique, that he was going to give them a law that was based upon his own character. It was a godly law. He was not going to have leaders like kings and presidents and princes, but rather he intended to be their king himself, to lead them as his people. He had prepared a land, the Bible says, that flowed with milk and honey, a beautiful place that God designed, I believe, in part for the people of God, that they could enjoy God and each other forever. And he had promised them that his original intent was that they be there for 1,000 generations, forever. But before he could do all those things, he had to deliver them from bondage. And so, God begins to try to convince the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, I believe not only to let the people of God go, but in some ways become allies to the people of God and acknowledge the God of Israel as the only one true God. So God sent Moses and Aaron to go to this king and to be the messengers from God as to what this king needed to do. If we study this time, what we learn is that this was the most powerful nation on earth. A king who in Egyptian times was not only a king, but was a God king. If I remember correctly, his name was either Re or Ra. And so they not only looked at this king as a normal man. When we look at our presidents, Donald Trump or Barack Obama, we're very acquainted with their faults. We're very acquainted with the fact they're only men. And yet from the perspective of an Egyptian or from the perspective of a slave, they were taught this one is the supreme God on earth. Now, if you're the king and you have been told from the time you were a young child that you are as God on earth, you can bet that he was a very proud man. And his behavior and his words demonstrate his pride if we were to continue to read the narrative. Here, you've never been told what to do. And all of a sudden, these two men are coming on behalf of your million plus slaves. And they're telling you what to do. And they're saying, it is our God's command. Now listen, the Egyptians had hundreds and hundreds of gods that they would go to for various reasons. I'm tempted to say even thousands of gods. I'm not positive that, but they had gods of any kind of a thought that you could have, that they're gods over those things. And here, this Hebrew nation is the unique, most unique nation in the world, because unlike all the other places, they're saying there is only one true God, and all of mankind must worship him. Not only are they saying that, but it was awful strange coming from the position that they're in. Right? When you and I suffer, isn't it natural? When you see somebody suffering, isn't it natural for people to think, though wrong, I wonder what they're doing to deserve this? There's a whole book in the Bible where we find three friends basically telling a man that. The book of Job. Job has not done anything wrong. God has his own purposes. And yet for 30 chapters plus, his friends are saying, all of this hardship has come upon you. What have you done to make God angry? Now imagine what this king, this God king, who has never been told what to do, is going to think when these measly slaves come to him, command him to do something, or else their God will punish him. As you might expect, he looked at them, I would no doubt, as a mockery. What are you doing? I'm not letting you go. And so he sends, God sends these successive events, which the Bible, what we often refer to as the 10 plagues. And they were powerful demonstrations of God. That Moses and Aaron would come to Pharaoh and they would say, God desires for you to let the people go. The king would rebel and he would say, if you don't do this, here's what's going to happen. The interesting part of what would often happen is that the plagues only happened to Egyptians. It was very strange in that sense that there would be darkness over all the land. The Bible says one of the plagues was darkness. And the Bible gets so descriptive by saying this, it was a darkness you could feel. I remember one time as a kid, I was probably 7 or 8 years old, and I can still remember being in a cave, and they said, here in a moment, we're going to turn the flashlights off, and it's 100% dark. Turn the flashlight off. And I can still remember the feeling. There was a feeling to it. You could feel, and no matter what you did, no matter how hard you strained your eyes, there was no light for your eyes to grab a hold of and help you discern what was in front of you. And yet, where the Hebrews lived, there was light. All of these 9 plagues, the first 9, God played out, trying to soften Pharaoh's heart, I believe, trying to show, just as Christ did during his earthly ministry, unequivocally, that Moses was sent from God and you need to listen. If we look back at the time of Christ, I want you to know the purposes of Jesus' miracles was to demonstrate that Jesus truly was a man sent from God, and you ought to listen to what he said. You realize things happen in our lives that we write off as coincidental that are oftentimes purposely done to show us the fingerprint of God in our lives. If you're like me, very often I can be tempted to believe that I'm just some random person amongst this great sea of people, both in, you could say, in Columbus or in Indiana or the United States or the world, that I'm just this small person. I'm nobody of note. I have no authority or position of power. I have no wealth. I'm just a small person that really, for the most part, except for the people that know me, don't take any notice of me. And because of that, and we we see on television other people who are emphasized and glorified and made out and deified into these great subhuman beings or almost partial angelic beings, it's very easy to feel like that we can be lost in the cracks of life, that why would God notice us when he's got all of these other people to pay attention to. But I want you to know this morning, God does notice you, and God does care about you in so much that he speaks into your life periodically that you might know that God really is the Lord. All right, the wonderful thing about how God designed us and how God is that there are some parts of us that are so unique, that are so private, that are so personal, we don't even know how to express them. Things we're vulnerable to that we don't even know how to talk to our spouse about or make any cognitive sense about. And yet it's there, and there are times at which God can speak precisely to that part of us in such a powerful and unique way that it leaves us stunned and difficult to express how we know that God truly spoke to us. But he does. Here, if we go through the book of Exodus and we were to read all the different plagues, what we could associate each one of those plagues with is that the God, our God of heaven, was attacking every one of the Egyptian gods. All of those plagues had some association to an Egyptian god. And it was a way, I believe, of communicating to Pharaoh, God on earth, as the Egyptians saw it, these are not gods at all. He hardened his heart. He didn't listen. So God, in the 10th plague, final plague, knew that he could do something that would finally get Pharaoh's attention. So he describes this ordinance, as he calls it, at one point, that he is going to have the children of Israel do. They were to go out and they were to pick a lamb on the 10th day of the month. And I want you to know that this day was so significant that it now became the first month of the year. So as we made a point at the very beginning of our service to say, this is a different service than other services. We don't need to passively let the Lord's Supper creep up on us and forget about it. This is supposed to be a distinct day that even Israel said, we're going to make the first month of the year based upon this event because it's so significant, what's about to take place. On day 10, I want you to go out and pick a lamb. 4 days before they were supposed to sacrifice it, they had to go out and purposely find a lamb that met the specifications that God had desired. They were to, as we read here, cook it a certain way. There were very stringent preparations that ought to have been made. After this, they were to do 7 days of eating unleavened bread. No leaven could even be found in the house. So for a Jewish person, this was a highly significant day that had almost month-long interaction with the events to commemorate the significance of what is going on here. And yet, friends, again, our Passover is superior in every way to what they did. We ought not just to devote a few minutes in thought and in heart about what goes on, but it ought to be something important enough that we prepare our hearts and our minds while we're here, being extra self-disciplined to be attentive to what God has done in this ordinance. He says, I want you to take and I want you to kill this lamb. I want to dwell on that for just a minute. I would be surprised if many people in this room has ever killed anything living, a creature, other than a bug, other than maybe accidentally running over something, an animal. But in large part in our society today, the free market has delegated almost all death into one small sector of the economy where very few people ever see death. And yet, if you've ever cleaned a deer, perhaps some of you are deer hunters, It's a gruesome, disgusting process. When a person kills an animal, they're usually drenched in a little bit of blood. Their hands are drenched in blood. Now listen, this is important. I'm all about, I want to protect my children from unnecessary exposure to things they're too young for. But I want you to notice in this, children were exposed to this because they asked questions, what is all of this? And if there's an area that I would have my children become acquainted with, the pain of death and the realities of it, I suppose this is the place that I would want them to get acquainted with that. Is in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what the symbol represents. Here, these people would go out, and listen, it wasn't something you could escape because every single household was responsible for doing it. So imagine, the Bible tells us in the very next chapter that 600,000 men exited Egypt. So let's just say that half of those men were fathers that had households. We're talking on this day, 300,000 lambs were sacrificed on this day. The smell of roasting a lamb would have been there for a very long time. It would have been in your, there's no way you could get rid of it. But the bitterness of the smell, the harshness of the smell, the ugliness of slaying a lamb, no doubt the cries of that lamb, the bitterness of the wine that we're going to take in here in a few minutes, all of those things are important for us to consider the great sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. When I take that bitter wine, I remember as a kid whenever I'd take it, I almost want to spit it out. Right? It's bitter. And then somebody told me when I became a minister and I was going to serve it for the first time, and I was talking to them and it just kind of came up, and this particular person said, I don't think it ought to be juice that tastes good. I think it ought to be something that's bitter, that doesn't taste good, because it serves as a reminder of the suffering of Jesus Christ. You ever notice when you put the unleavened bread in, you got to chew over and over and over? You know what I think of whenever I'm doing that? The beating of Jesus Christ. I am chewing, I am crushing that unleavened bread. And the Bible says that whenever we take this bread, that it's as if it is his body. We're reminded of his body. It's unleavened because it doesn't have any sin in it. So we're taking this perfect, unblemished, unleavened bread. We're putting it into our mouths and we're grinding it personally. I am grinding it. You're grinding it. You're crushing it. Because it is your sins that put him upon the tree. See, God does things for a reason. It's not just some fun experience that we have. Everything God ornately, particularly designed to trigger thoughts back to something. That it might, after dwelling upon them and asking the Spirit of God to enliven those things, that it might create in us a deep, sustaining appreciation for what he went through. Because listen, if he had not gone through that, we'll learn what our fate would have been. What they would do is they would take this lamb. So there was a whole process. They had to set it out 4 days in advance. And this is the one I'm going to use. And then that evening came. Now notice that it had to be done in the evening, all of them at the same time. Again, think about experiencing that as a community. 300,000 lambs, all at approximately the same time, are being killed. Out of curiosity, for the sake of my own heart, I wish I could have been there to just heard it. Heard the cries and the bleeding. But those things are important. I wonder how many children, when they heard that lamb crying, asked their mom as she was inside caring for them, Mom, what's Dad doing? The Bible says that's what's going to happen in this and in that. And that God desired that curiosity of those events to be a platform on which the saving grace of Christ could be taught. Once took that sacrifice, they were to eat it. And they were to take the blood And they had something, and I'll just call it the equivalent of like a paintbrush. It's not that. It was actually a plant that they used, but it had the same effect as a paintbrush would. They took this hyssop, and they would dip it in the blood. So you'd have to take the lamb. Again, I'm being graphic here on purpose. And you'd have to pour the lamb's blood into a basin, a bowl. And then you would take that, and you would dip it, and you would go to your house. Now, blood stains, doesn't it? Every year, they would take this, and they would put it over the doorposts and on the sides of the door. When they began doing this later on in Israel's history, I want you to realize that it left stains. Every year, they renewed it. When you would walk into your house, it wasn't a cute little picture or a poster or things like that. You saw the faded stains of the blood of the lamb that you sacrificed every single year at the time of the Passover. Why was this important? Why did God do this? Because God knew that there was a night that was coming on that 14th night that is a very harrowing night. Terrifying night. He said, on that night, I'm going to send an angel. And that angel is going to kill every firstborn man, child, and beast. And so, they went out, they put the blood on the doorpost, and they went inside. I would imagine that night, I'd have been holding Judson pretty close. Right? I mean, think that night. Not only if you're the firstborn, but I want you to think of your firstborn child if you have one. Right? And how tightly you would want to hold them. How you know you did it right. But you also know that just outside the door, an angel is going to pass by. And the intent of that angel is to execute. The Bible teaches us this. The Hebrews did that. They put the blood on the doorpost, and their homes and their beasts were safe. You know, I find that a really interesting parallel here. In the book of Peter, we learn in the New Testament, Peter begins to talk to the saints spread out through a certain area, and he begins his book in 2 Peter by saying, after my decease, I want to put you in remembrance of these things. That word decease, I don't think it's a very good translation. It says decease, but the word in the original means my exodus, my departure. You see, what Peter originally is trying to say is, I'm not going to die. I'm just going to depart. And I want you to know this morning or this afternoon, if you're saved by God's grace, or those who have gone before us, they have not died, they have departed. They have made their exodus to the promised land. That's where they're presently at. And if God could give us the foresight or give us the vision, the spiritual vision of not only seeing down here, you see, you and I's perspective is tainted. We only see natural things. Things down here, but in truth, what God sees is two distinct worlds. One is a physical world constrained by physical by the laws of physics. The other is a spiritual world, which the Bible says, eye cannot see, nor ear can hear, nor can enter in the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. There is a supernatural place, a spiritual place that transcends the imaginations down there. And what Peter was saying was my departure, my exodus from this place, just as the Israelites, all they had ever known is slavery, all they had ever known is taskmasters, all they had ever known is the hard, suffering, arduous, painful work that the Egyptians put them to. But one day they were going to be delivered to a promised land. Peter is he's referencing when he's saying that. He's saying, listen, my departure, my exodus, just like those people, it is on hand, and I'm putting you in remembrance of this. You're not going to die, and here's the reason. There was a lamb that died in your place. When the death angel comes by, you know, this week what I've been thinking about? The time when I die. You know, there's two ways to think about death, right? There's death in the abstract. There's me thinking about Sister Karen dying, Brother Merle. Me thinking about Brother Buell passing away. Me thinking about Sister Lola passing away. Me thinking about the risks of coronavirus or car wrecks. And thinking in the abstract, in the distant place of dying. And then there are those rare moments where I begin to think about what it's going to be like. What's going to be going on up here whenever I die. I mean, think about it. This crossed my mind. It's very simple, but hit me so profoundly. Nothing I can do will stop my death. Right? You can prevent yourself from getting coronavirus. You can bubble wrap yourself in every way. You can assess all the risks in the world. And yet, inevitably, you're going to die. And there's going to come these moments, perhaps for many of us, where we realize we're dying. That switch from I'm struggling to live, I want to keep living, I want to avoid death, to no. Now all of a sudden, your perspective is different, right? Because you're no longer thinking about perpetuating life on earth. You abandon that thought, perhaps for many for the very first time. You're not worried about accumulating. You're not worried about saving just a couple more days to be with your loved ones. You're thinking about, I'm going, I'm leaving, I'm departing. As a quick side note, if your thoughts then differ vastly from your thoughts now, you might want to reconcile your thoughts now to what they're going to be then. Or in other words, you might want to start thinking now like you're going to start thinking then. I've been thinking this week about that moment where it happens. The Egyptians, they experienced that moment. Right? Death angel passed by all of the Hebrews' house. Not a cry was heard. The Bible says every single Egyptian's house was hit by this death angel. Here's what the Bible also says. There was a great cry as had never been heard in Egypt. With all of those that have loved, the ones that have passed on here recently at our church, isn't it such a mixture of emotions? And isn't that such a good thing? We're sad for ourselves, but we're so joyful. What sustains me at the loss of my father is that very thing. Every problem that plagued him down here, completely free of it. Imagine being an Egyptian, trusting in your God, the Pharaoh, doing as he commanded. And then suddenly you're holding the corpse of your firstborn. You realize you were wrong. And listen, there's nothing they could do to get their firstborn back. Oh, how well that parallels with the souls of men. Listen to me, regardless of your age, people die. If you've never met the Lord, if the blood of Jesus Christ has never been applied to your heart and you die, listen, friend, it's over. Amen. You don't cease to exist. The Bible teaches us a much more stark, dangerous, fearful thing. Is that you fall into the hands of God's judgment. Why? Here's the reason. The blood was available in excess. There's enough saving power in Jesus Christ to save the whole world a million times over, and that wouldn't even get close to how many God could save. But what happens? People trust in their gods. You trust in being popular if you're a young person, being cool, having the new tech, looking for a spouse, having children, working up your way the corporate ladder, having fun, being addicted to vacations or nice cars or all those things. And those things which subtly begin as hobbies and interests suddenly become obsessions and then eventually get elevated to being gods. And when the opportunity is shown before you, you're going to die. Somehow those gods drown out the message. And we continue serving those until a pivotal point comes. I've preached the funeral of people who are avowed, lost, unregenerate, unsaved people. And let me tell you, there are very few words of comfort I can offer. I can talk about how fun their life was here. But ultimately, friend, this speck of life down here is so short compared to the endless ages of eternity that exist before us. Listen, when you're there for a billion years, you're not going to escape it. The Lamb saved them. Listen, my friends, the Lamb still saves us today. Oh, it was such a powerful declaration that John the Baptist made whenever Jesus is walking to begin his earthly ministry. The Jews would have known this reference, and he looks over, and as Jesus is walking, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." The Bible teaches us in the book of Isaiah that he was so that you didn't have to experience death, so you didn't have to meet the death angel, which you'll never meet, so that you don't have to. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was crushed, broken for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. When we come on this day and we take this Lord's Supper, as it's often called, he tells us, as you're doing this, remember my death. Remember what I did. It's interesting to me that year after year after year, these people were remembering a lamb. Simultaneously on the Day of Atonement, they were remembering their sins and the cost of their sins. Today, as we gather together, aren't you grateful that God doesn't say, when you come together, remember all of your sins? Isn't that a wonderful thing? I mean, imagine if God said, you need to go back and at this particular ceremony, think about all the bad things you've done. Listen, I struggle enough reconciling the guilt of my heart for the things I have done with the knowledge that I have been forgiven. And that's when God tells me, I've separated your sin from me as the east is from the west. He has put them out of his mind. He has cast them to the bottom of the ocean. He has, as the Bible tells us in the book of Colossians, he has nailed them to his cross. They are gone forever. And praise God that they are. We gather today not to remember why he went to the cross, but that he went to the cross. Isn't that a great thing? Because he went to the cross because of my sins. He doesn't say remember that. He says remember me. Remember in deep, humble gratitude. Oh, people don't have time for God ever. We don't have time for God ever, do we? And yet he's designed this ordinance that we purposely, listen, he shortened it from a month, which is basically what they celebrated for, to one time. We come together for a few minutes to remember him. My heart is filled with gratitude this morning. Deep gratitude that because of his stripes, because of the beating, I don't have to live in guilt. Because of him being beat and mocked and stripped naked and hung upon a cruel cross, blood pouring out of him. Because of all of those things, I can live a life free. Isn't it a wonderful thing that nearly simultaneously, the moment that the death angel passes, here's what he said to do.
When you're celebrating this feast in Exodus 12, when you're celebrating this feast, put your shoes on, have your staff in your hand, be ready to go. Because right after I pass by, you're going to be set free. That's exactly what happened. The Bible says there was a great cry that night. And Pharaoh said, get out and take whatever you need with you. And the Bible says in the 13th chapter that the Hebrews made a spoil of the Egyptians. Or in other words, they took all their valuables with them. You know, one thing about great about the Christian life, at least how part of how I read this, one thing great about the Christian life is that even when we're leaving bondage, when God saves us, there are some things down here that are good. Marriage is good. Marriage is meant by God to be enjoyed in its fullest, to have a deep relationship with somebody. You know, whenever God sets us free and we're able to walk out of bondage and newness of life, as it says in the book of Romans chapter 5, when we do this and we walk in our newness of life, God not only promises us a promised land in the future, but we're able to take the spoils of this life through this life. Or in other words, there are things down here God's designed that I can enjoy. His church, fellowship with Christian people, helping other people come to know the Lord, a relationship with my spouse, a relationship with my children, discipling them and watching them grow. All of those things are things I can readily enjoy in the Christian life. And God says when I leave bondage, I get that and I take it with me. And as they exited the Egyptians, they were celebrating, they were happy. And listen to this great, wonderful part. It said that there was a cloud to guide them by day and a pillar of fire by night. You know what that means? That when God delivers you from sin and he allows you to enjoy the spoils of this life and you're walking through this wilderness searching for our promised land, which is heaven, that there is a Holy Spirit, as Brother Merle, the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us, guides us and leads us, listen, day or night. Amen. Good or bad, he is with us all the way. Many Christians rejoice in being delivered, but listen, what they do is they go right back to bondage because that's what they're used to. Christian friend, realize getting delivered and going right back to bondage is not a life worth living. Oh, you'll make it to the promised land one day. Oh, but that 40 years in between, they didn't do all what they should have, but man, were they not blessed by God in the process? I mean, they escaped bondage. Well, that's a wonderful thing. He fed them. He clothed them. The Bible says that the soles of their shoes and that their garments did not wear out. What? He gave them water. He provided all of their needs in a miraculous way. And listen, for a Christian who forsakes bondage and goes and follows the Spirit of God, let me tell you what, it's a wilderness. It's not easy. It's one of faith. God granted him his laws, directions, instructions. Did you know in this Christian life, we have instructions how we can live? Those instructions are not meant to confine us. They're meant to set us free. They help us to see the world as God sees the world. It helps us. Listen, if I was to give my sons a toy that was really complicated, you know what? Sometimes the first thing they say is, how do I use this? What do I do with this? So what do? I have to break it down for them. I have to show them. I have to test it. I have to show them how to do it. And then I hand it to them. Then they begin to enjoy it. You know, many Christian people today, they get saved. They see something like the Bible. They see something like the church. They see all these things and they say, you know, just I want to live life the way I want to live life. I don't want to read the instructions. And they go bumbling through life clumsily, not experience the fullness of Christian joy, being deprived of it because they have forsaken the people of God. They have forsaken the Word of God. Now, God, when we're walking in the wilderness, wants us to have instruction and guidance and his leadership and his provision. That's what God has given us. Oh, it's a wonderful thing for Christ to be our Passover, isn't it? It grants us forgiveness of sin. And it grants us a fullness of life down here and a promised land that one day we will depart and fully enjoy with him. Our appeal to you today, for those of us that are saved, is to have gratitude. in your heart today. Go throughout the day. Have gratitude. Alter what you do today. I mean, really alter what you do today. Give God gratitude for the pain that he endured on our behalf. And as it flowed out, forgiveness of sin, his grace and his mercy that we could be partakers of. Brother Scott referenced in his testimony, and I'm going to close, about not being deserving of it. My mind went right to Romans 5, right? Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Or in other words, you and I wouldn't likely die for good people. And yet Christ saw that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. I have to remind myself of that over and over and over again. It is not in my good works and in my being who God wants me to be that God loves me. He loves me despite those things. And he does you too. And this celebration that we're taking on today, that we're going to do in just a moment, is indicative of that. This solemn occasion where we remember the price that he paid. And we ought to walk out of here stirred in our gratitude for what he has done. Christ is our Passover, and I'm thankful today that he took upon him my sin, my personal sin. He died for it. He put his blood upon my soul. And when the death angel comes to me, it will one day, that time and day will come, he'll pass over. Oh, this spirit will be separated from this body. But it's not the death angel that's going to escort it where it needs to go. Right? There are other angels in the Bible that teaches us about Lazarus and the rich man. There are angels that came and escorted Lazarus' spirit into heaven. Where there he was, he is, and ever will be. That's our message this morning. If you're here and Christ is not your Passover, and your house, your life does not have his blood stain upon it, oh, now would be a wonderful time to make Christ your Lord. Wouldn't it? To come to have the peace and security of knowing that as you live in this tabernacle down here, this life, this building down here, this flesh, that you have the blood of Christ. I've noticed there are Christians who are worried, but there's a lot of Christians that are very calm through this whole coronavirus thing. I think I know why. Right? I think I know why. My prayer today, I will say, there was a service that I was in a few years ago where we were taking the Lord's Supper, and after we took it, there was a young lady that was feeling conviction of her sin. She came to the altar and she prayed, and she found God that day. You're not going to disrupt what goes on here. You're simply going to add to the greatness of it, because that's why he came. Sister Rachel, if you'd get for us a song, please. Let's stand and we'll have a song. If you feel the need to seek the Lord, I want to give you an opportunity. And as you're here, if you're a church member, a reminder for those who may not have been here earlier today, we are going to take the Lord's Supper here in a few moments. We've reserved that for church members only, as well as any church member that is of a sister church that we have fellowship with. So everyone can stand at this time, and we'll have a song.